So, you're in Leviticus 11 this morning. I have to say, it's the first time the scripture has been sent to me to preach on that is Leviticus 11. However, what I decided this morning, and I pray that you will forgive me, is that I don't read the whole of Leviticus 11, but I've decided to read a bit from a book that somebody has written about this chapter. If you would like to read it, just before you're about to tuck into your joint of pork at lunchtime, feel absolutely free. But as you will know, that you know, you're allowed to eat a cow, but you're not allowed to eat a pig. And it goes through those sort of things. And I've condensed 40-odd verses down into one line. There is more to it than that, trust me. But I thought I would read this to you. So this is from a guy called Alan Ross, and he wrote a book, the book called Holiness to the Lord, A Guide to the Exposition of the Book of Leviticus. Oh, I know, it's... They did a snappy title, isn't it? So, he says, because Leviticus 11 is a detailed classification of the animals for Israel's food as either clean or unclean, it is unlikely that too many Christians will feel compelled to study the chapter in any detail. This is unfortunate because this is very remarkable. This is a very remarkable chapter, formed the basis of the daily dietary regulations for the Hebrews and served to reflect the holiness of God, and its message should not be missed. The principal design of laws like these enabled the Israelites to exist as a distinct people in the land of Canaan. The underlying motive was doubtless to prevent them from being influenced by the beliefs of the neighboring nations and to preserve them from the degrading defilements and vices of the Canaanites. The distinction in foods was of the greatest value in attaining this objective. Close personal friendships are easily formed over a shared meal, but it is far more difficult to develop a relationship with people with whom one can neither eat nor drink. And if these people have an abhorrence of the food that one eats, then there is even greater obstacle to a close relationship. Interesting, though, because it's helpful for us to remember that the Israelites, there was no real sacred and secular divide. The sacred and the secular interwoven into their life. And for society these days, secular and sacred are, well, poles apart, aren't they? Even people who would call themselves religious would keep the sacred part of their lives compartmentalized. So in many ways, it's very separate from work, entertainment, leisure, etc. And there was a very clear divide, but the people of Israel, for the people of Israel, there was none. Sacred and secular were intertwined. So these rules deal with all sorts of issues, reinforcing the fact that this divide didn't really exist for them. And even these days, certainly for the stricter Jews, the things are totally connected through their life. So this is one of the things we're going to look at this morning. How do we, as a broken people in a broken world, draw near to a God who is perfect? And the first one we will look at is, what does it mean to be unclean? The great unwashed, you're all going to sniff under your armpits now, aren't you, just to see. If Israel wanted to be in God's presence, they needed to be clean. If you were unclean, you couldn't go into the sanctuary. It was vitally important to them that they were clean. If, as we've already said, there is no difference for Sabbath and Monday morning, for the people of Israel, God is at the centre of life. And thinking of the implications meant that they were always thinking about their life in God's presence. God is at the centre of all of our life, whatever we're doing and wherever we're going. What does it mean to be unclean? So we see the problem because they needed to be clean and able to be in God's presence. And you know that definitely when we look at the way they were with the tabernacle. If we remember, shifting forward a few years to the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, the religious leaders would have been ceremonially unclean if they had touched the man. That's actually a big dilemma for them. We look at it and say, oh, well, you know, the Good Samaritan, he's the one who went up, got his hands dirty, etc. But they did have a dilemma, because if they'd stopped to help, they would have been unclean. But by not helping, they were presumably condemning the man to death. We'll cross our fingers and hope somebody comes behind who is not needing to be ceremonially clean and help him. So we'll look at that a little bit more depth a little later on, only very briefly. So what does it mean to be unclean? And it all started so well because Eden was perfect. And everything was considered to be clean. And there were no laws about purity there because it was all pure. Unclean things were things that in one way or another symbolized the brokenness of the world. Things that were un-Eden-like. That comes up as a spell check word. I don't think there is an un-Eden word. But if we think about the list of things, so a cow is okay. But if you were going to have camel for lunch, that's not okay. But you can have a sheep, but not a pig. You could have a fish, but don't have a shark. We don't often see that for sale in the shops, do we? I expect, what's his name, Blumenthal, or what's it, who has all the vapour and strange things, might have one some occasionally. So a fish is okay, a shark is not, a chicken's okay, but a rabbit is not. And don't you dare touch a prawn. It was actually quite a minefield of what we could and couldn't eat. But are camels, pigs, sharks, rabbits and prawns sinful? No, they're not. You will not be contaminated if you pet a rabbit, if you go to a pet shop or whatever. I don't know if they sell rabbits anymore. They only seem to sell food, don't they? Fish are normative. They have fins and scales, but actually other things are not. So it's quite a list of the do's and the don'ts of what's clean and what's not clean. The life of an animal or a human was considered to be in the blood. And so if blood was leaving the body, it would be causing death. And if you bleed and it doesn't stop, I am no professional in the medical profession, but you're going to die. Therefore, a woman on her period was losing blood, a symbol of death, and death is unclean. So you can see the sort of logic behind those things. So, how can we be clean? In the time of Leviticus, there would have been rites and rituals. They all would have needed to be observed very, very strictly in order to make sure. There was ceremonial washing. There was abstaining, keeping away from anything that would make you unclean. So our priest and our Levite, in the Good Samaritan story, really had a problem. Because if they became unclean, they would have to start the whole ritual again, and they may well have been on some journey in order to do something within the tabernacle or a synagogue, etc., etc. And it meant that they needed to stay outside of the group. What does that mean for when they get there? Don't worry, we're not going to ponder that one this morning. We may not be abstaining from unclean foods or other things that are listed in this chapter, but there are many things that can put us into the broken world pot. And there are a lot of things going around at the moment where we see brokenness. So at one level, how things have changed in our society is still broken. Lives are messy. And we're surrounded by this mess, confusion and chaos. Don't worry, it does get better. If you're sitting there thinking, how down are we going to go? We are going to come up. The dilemma continued. People were clean on Sunday, but very often unclean again by Monday. Sort of sounds like normal life, doesn't it? Yes. All the ritual cleaning in the world was not going to last forever. And it's exhausting and disheartening. And the people of Israel lived in this constantly draining life of ritual. It must have been incredibly wearing. I really feel for the priest and the Levite. Because what a dilemma, thinking, I see blood. That's going to make me ritually unclean. I daren't touch them. I could perhaps drop, you know, a hanky from a distance. What if they touched and they accidentally walked too close? And the hem of their garment, would that make them ritually unclean? So what happens next and how can we break this cycle? God himself comes into this world and he doesn't avoid the things that are unclean. So at the time of telling the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is breaking this cycle. So Jesus meets the man with the legion of unclean spirits. He even lives with another possessed man. It says there were two of them. So double unclean spirits. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, where did they live? Near some pigs. So we now have the unclean spirit within the man. We also have something that Leviticus would have said, you mustn't go near. So we have Jesus who doesn't take a wide berth. He doesn't wave from a distance and say, bless you, get better. He goes up to them and makes himself unclean in order to make them clean. What about Jesus meeting the leper? At one stage he met the 10 lepers, didn't he? A disease that's considered so unclean that you carry a bell and you shout unclean as you're going along so that you would not contaminate anybody else. Surely here Jesus will keep his distance. He could catch something. We don't want to catch something from somebody who's unclean. I doubt if anyone had touched this man for many a long year. And what does Jesus do? He touches him. And Jesus made what was unclean clean again. And Jesus meets a woman who has an issue of blood. And what did we say blood was? Making somebody unclean. For 12 years she had been ritually unclean, feeling an outcast, feeling unloved and unable to go to the temple or the synagogue, even if she had wanted to. A woman afraid of being found out. What if this holy man realizes that I'm an unclean woman and I have touched his clothing? I will have made him unclean too. And Jesus has now become ritually unclean without his knowledge. Because he didn't go up and touch her. He had no control over it. And I guess he should be angry. But no, Jesus comes up and loves her and gives her a loving, compassionate response. And he makes her clean and restores her to health and wholeness and a future and no longer an outcast. And let's look at one more. Jesus meets a dead child. A definite no-go. Something that the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees are going to definitely condemn him for. Something to keep well clear of. After all, given time, Jairus and his family would recover. They'd get over this, wouldn't they? A child who is not unclean because she's sinned or considered unclean because of anything that she has done. She was just unfortunate enough to die. And Jesus, who could just call to her from across the room, breaks the holy law, does the unthinkable. He takes her hand, he lifts her back to life and wholeness, and removes the uncleanness from her. What did we sing in that last song? Didn't want heaven without us, so brought heaven down. Are we seeing the kingdom of God here, on the earth? All these people and more that Jesus heals, mixes and touches with, and touches are considered to be unclean. If Jesus touches the unclean, it should make him unclean. But it doesn't. The opposite happens. Completely breaks the mold. And when the impure and the mess of the world meets the pure God and the purity of God, it overcomes the impurity and it overcomes the death. So it does something that is completely countercultural to the whole of their spiritual laws, etc., etc., that were held so tightly when we look at Leviticus, but actually have been given a massive shift as we come through to Jesus' life. And the ultimate of earth walking purity comes down to town and puts an arm around a tax collector. Unclean by choice and not the unfortunate circumstances. And what does he say to Matthew? Come and follow me. You can live amidst me and my people, even though you chose a life which everybody would have said, tax collector, and in some cases, sinner. So on the first Good Friday, there was an old rugged cross, wasn't there? And a moment when all the uncleanliness was on him, and he takes all the impurity, and so we become clean. And there are three people on that cross. And you may remember the final days, the conversation that goes on between these three people. And so, after they have died, there we are in heaven, and there's this man walking along, and one of the angels comes up and says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I don't rightly know. Not really sure how I got here." And the angel says to him, "I'm not really sure you belong here. If you don't mind, I think I need to just ask you one or two questions." "Okay," he says. "So what's your understanding of justification by faith?" "Never heard of it." "And can you tell me your thoughts about sanctification?" "Sorry, no idea what you're talking about." I just need to go and find my supervisor. Can you wait here a moment?" "Yeah, sure." So he goes off and gets an archangel, and there's our angel and our archangel, and they come and talk to this man, and they say to him, What understandings do you have?" And he says, "Well, I never went to temple school. Never been a church member. Never done that, you know, get wet thing. I don't really know." And the archangel says to him, "What makes you think you're allowed to be here? On what basis are you here?" And he says, "The man on the middle cross told me I could come. The man on the middle cross turned my life around and has made me, the unclean, clean." So how do we as broken people in this broken world draw near to a God who is perfect? Your messiness is no competition for his ability to clean. And your brokenness is no competition for his ability to redeem. The man on the middle cross, the champion of heaven, came down into a broken world so that you could draw near to a perfect God. Leviticus tells us that we need to come to God, but the unthinkable has happened because God came to us. And we've become a temple of the living God, a place where the Spirit of God can dwell. So, as we draw this to an end, let's try and tie the beginnings up with the endings. Let's go back to the very beginning. Eden shows us that sin caused a problem, and Adam and Eve were exiled into a world that was broken. And the entrance to the Garden of Eden, God places a cherubim and a flaming sword, and the entrance is barred, and Adam and Eve are denied entry, and they have no way of returning, and they are sent into a world that is broken. And if we move forward to time of the Exodus, where the Israelites are wandering in the desert, and they have a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, they have an Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. And there is a curtain that keeps them from entering, a curtain that has cherubim on it. And just like the guardians of the Garden of Eden, the entry is barred. And in fact, this curtain covering the Holy of Holies, a place that allowed access and return to the Eden-like relationship, was a place where you could draw near to God, who is perfect. But there is a curtain, and only the people who were clean enough could go through the curtain. Let's move even further forward. And the place of limited return to Eden, this guarded Holy of Holies, where only the ceremonially clean were allowed to go in and out. And even then, only on a special occasion. And at the moment when the man on the middle cross said, "You can come in," the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, opening up the way for all to go in, because God did not want heaven without us, and he brought it down. So what does this mean for our priest and our Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, it takes them out of living under the law and puts them into a place of living under grace. And all of this means that we come with clean hands and pure heart. And this morning, we come with clean hands and pure heart to the table of communion, the place where the body and the blood of Jesus turned everything around for all of us. So when the time was right, God sent Jesus to be among us, born into this life, seeing your grace revealed in all things. He laughed with those who laughed and mourned with those who mourned. Through your love, he healed the sick, he welcomed the outcast, he changed those in power and the structures that kept them there, and called us back to your love in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christ laughs and cries, heals and welcomes, challenges and loves, again and again and again. We have been told that on the night before he was taken to be tortured to death on a cross, Jesus sat with his disciples and ate with them in a meal of remembrance. And Jesus took a loaf of bread, asked your blessing upon it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body given for you. Each time you eat it, remember me." Close to the meal's end, he took a cup filled with wine, asked your blessing upon it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and drink it. This is me. This is my promise. This is my life's blood, poured out for you and for the world. Each time you drink it, remember me. So we, his disciples, eat bread and drink wine and remember and celebrate a God who brought heaven down so that we can be here at this communion table and tore a curtain to make a way for us to be clean in the presence of a pure God. So, Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus down. Jesus, we thank you that you came. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you remain with us. So this morning, for all that you have done and for all that you are, we give you all praise and all glory. And we know it is not through us. However many times we wash, it is only through Jesus Christ that we can truly be those who are clean. So we thank you for the amazing grace that has turned this whole world around. And this morning we remember and we are grateful. Amen.